Let's start with a word of prayer. Lord, we ask that you be with us this day, just as every one of us has at least one gift. And we know that that gift is given for a particular reason. Some of us are using it. Some of us, it's perhaps hidden away, needing to be fanned into flames. So I pray, Lord, when the word of God comes forth this day, that it will fan into flames the gifts that we have so that together we may glorify your name. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. Right, so we are going into the book of Corinthians. We're coming to the exciting part. We start off in chapter 7 concerning matters about which we wrote. So Corinthians is a letter written to the Corinthian church to answer several questions. And the questions were relationship between sexes, food given to idols, women praying and prophesying in public, Lord's Supper abuse. And we're now going to chapter 12 concerning spiritual gifts. Brothers, I don't want you to be uninformed. So now he's starting a new section where he's talking about spiritual gifts, and after that, the resurrection. Now, about spiritual gifts, we are going to go the series of five sermons on the spiritual gifts and charismatic controversies. This is the number one controversy that basically tends to trouble the church for the last 40 years in this country. I'm going to be dealing with spiritual gifts in the community, Pastor Leon, members in the community. Sam Q will be taking the helm at Love at the center of the community. Then I'll be speaking on tongues in worship, August 4th. We have a bit of a break with Brother Arnold. We were speaking on a different topic on its own. And lastly, I'll end off with prophecy in worship, chapter 14. So if you've got people who are asking questions about this very controversial area, bring them along so that we may together look at this. Now, this is a word which I want us to we've mentioned this before, but need you to recall. Over-realized eschatology. Basically, eschatology is the study of last things, okay? And what happens is that we live in a finely balanced world. We have the final consummation of the kingdom coming, and then you've got our previous life, which is marked by sin, death, and defeat, and we're living in the in-between. We're not living in sin and death and condemnation where there's no hope. We're actually liberated by the cross of Jesus Christ, but you're not fully liberated in terms of the final consummation of the kingdom. We live in the in-between. So this in-between is a very fine balance and tension. You can under-realize this by just refocusing on the fact that you're powerless and there's a lot of sin in your life and you can't move ahead. Or you could over-realize it and thinking that, no, you know, the kingdom of God has finally come. So therefore, there's a tension. And what happens with the Corinthian church is that they were focusing on this part. It's as if we've had the final victory, the final consummation of the kingdom has already come. And that's why they say in chapter 4, verse 8, already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. And would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. They were so confident. They have the believer's authority. Everything had already achieved. So this was their tendency. Now, if you look at the issue at hand, now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I don't want you to be uninformed. The word spiritual gift in Greek is actually called pneumatikon, which doesn't necessarily mean spiritual gift. It can be translated spiritual people or spiritual gifts interchangeably. So he's talking about spirituality. So there are two groups of people, not unlike our modern-day situation. One group speaks in tongues, they prophesy, they have healing and miracles, they believe anything is possible. The other group doesn't speak in tongues, they only speak in Mandarin, all right? No miracles, no healing, and they are very suspicious of the guys who speak in tongues, as if, you know, don't know whether that's from God, you know. And so therefore, two classes. It's as if these class was more spiritual. Their class is not quite so spiritual. And in fact, in modern days, we call these baptized in the Spirit, and those are not baptized in the Spirit. This modern-day controversy. So this is what's tearing the church apart. And when Paul is writing to them, he is writing to them about the role of spiritual gifts in this whole question of spirituality. Are we having more spiritual people because they can speak in tongues, and a non-spiritual person because they cannot speak in tongues? So, three things that the passage will seek to answer. One, what is the purpose of spiritual gifts? Number two, what is the nature of the spiritual gifts? Number three, how do we use these spiritual gifts? Firstly, the purpose of the spiritual gifts. Look at this passage. Now, concerning spiritual gifts or spirituality, brothers, I don't want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, variety of services, but the same Lord. Now, traditionally, if you read this, you sort of think, well, he's talking about spiritual gifts, right? And then he picks up this idea of spiritual gifts again in verse 4, variety of spiritual gifts. And in between, he's talking about something else. It's as if you are pagans led astray by mute idols. And then I want you to understand, no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can ever say Jesus is Lord except the Holy Spirit. So perhaps he's thinking about some pagan ceremonies like the priestess of Delphi, Cassandra, or Sybil of Cumae, where in the middle of a religious ceremony, they'll break out in ecstatic speech, and they will be saying stuff which you don't really understand. You need to have translated. And Paul is perhaps saying, well, you know, when some of these people say things, if they say Jesus is Lord, they're Christian. If they say Jesus is cursed, they're not Christians. It's how to distinguish between the various spirits. After all, they're all speaking in tongues, right? That's possible, but I think if you look at the particular passage, it doesn't line in with the context. If you look at this, it's now concerning spirituality and spiritual gifts. The whole passage is about spiritual gifts. He doesn't wander off and talk about some ecstatic spirit speaking some foreign tongue which can be interpreted as Jesus is cursed or Jesus is Lord. It's all about spirituality and spiritual gifts. And he's actually talking about three different groups of people. The first was what the Corinthians were before. They were pagans, led astray by mute idols, however you were led. So they will usually go in procession. There'll be an idol, and they'll follow that procession along the way. And this group of people were pagans, worshipping lifeless, useless idols. That's what they were before. The second one is a group of people. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever said Jesus is accursed. Very funny. You don't get people in church. Tell me who in this church will come and say in public, Jesus is cursed. Be stupid, isn't it? It's absolutely stupid that people do that. That never happened. And the only people who actually say Jesus is a curse, guess who? Anybody know? Jews. Why did the Jews say Jesus is cursed regularly in the synagogues at that time? Because what? He hung on what? The cross. If you hang on the cross, you are cursed. So regularly in the Jewish synagogue, you'd have people who would say Jesus is cursed. And if they come into the church, they come from a background in which they were regularly saying that Jesus was cursed. So there's a second group of people who considered, the Jews who considered Jesus as cursed. And the third group of people are people who can say Jesus is Lord. And these are the people who were filled with the Holy Spirit. So basically, the ultimate criteria of the Spirit's activity in spiritual gifts is the exaltation of the Lord Jesus. That is the ultimate criteria of spirituality. Thomas Schreiner, who is professor of New Testament interpretation at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, writes, "The Lordship of Christ is a criteria by which gifts are assessed. In other words, our gifts aren't a manifestation of ourselves or our own abilities, but are intended to communicate the truth that Jesus is Lord." So what we actually have controversies swirling in the church about spiritual gifts, the important thing to distinguish that do these gifts exalt Jesus Christ as Lord? That is the number one criteria. Take, for example, this famous preacher, Jesse Duplantis, in the United States, and he shared with his congregation one day that he had a dream, and it was one of the greatest moments the Lord ever told me. He said, "Jesse, do you want to come up to where I am? Where I am? Up there, right?" So he asked the Lord for aeroplane. I think this is a misinterpretation. Everybody got very upset at him. Everybody reads about it. Even in Malaysia, we get upset with him. And he comes back and says, "The Lord said, I didn't ask you to pay for it. I asked you to believe for it." As if it would just magically pop up. But if Jesus is asking him to go up to where he is, you know where Jesus is? "I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked, you clothed me. I was sick, you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Jesus is at Sungai Buloh prison. Jesus is not up there. If you really want to minister, you should be at Sungai Buloh Prison or Chow Kit Road, wherever the hungry, the sick, the destitute are. And here is a situation where he's not putting Jesus as Lord. So here is the tension of balance when he's on this side. The greatest statement the Lord ever told me, he said, Jesse, do you want me to come up here? The final consummation of the kingdom is overbalanced. This is wrong theology. Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. So Jesse's got to ask for a bicycle. And you just ride, you know, cycle to Sungai Buloh Prison, you find Jesus Christ. You don't have to have an aeroplane. That was his third aeroplane, actually, by the way. It's not the first aeroplane, that's his third one. Okay, spiritual gifts serve the Lordship of Christ. If you look at these healing services, advertisements, you look, healing service, miracles, and all I can see, the timing, Thursday, and the pastor's name, Bill. That's Bill. Here's another one, Healing and Deliverance Conference, July 8th, Pastor Joyce, Apostle George Gifford. Nothing on Jesus Christ, nothing on the gospel. Again, that is totally skewed. If you look at the Acts, Philip was sent to Samaria and he was ministering there. How does Luke write? Those who were scattered among went about preaching the word. Philip went out to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. The crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip. When they heard him and saw the signs that he did, unclean spirits crying with a loud voice came out of many of them who had them, and many were paralyzed or lame were healed. There was much joy in that city. The primary focus is always what? What was said by him? The signs were incidental and accompanying. All right? So I think we get it the other way around. Not only that, powers and signs are not reliable signs of the Spirit's activity. Thessalonians. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power, false signs and wonders, with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Matthew, many on that day will call me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do many mighty works in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Signs and wonders and gifts are not reliable sign of the Spirit's activity. It is the life of the people who use their gifts to exalt the fact that Jesus is Lord. Back in the Old Testament, Pharaoh encountering Moses, he summoned the wise men and sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by secret arts. Bit of kung fu there, right? Many men, each man cast down his staff. They became serpents. Well, what do you know? You grab a staff, you throw it down, become a snake. That's a pretty good trick, right? So they could do it. The only difference is Aaron's staff swallowed their staff. Jesus is still king. Okay? Now, spiritual activity, different magical activity can occur, but it is the activity that builds up Jesus Christ as Lord. Spiritual gifts also build up Christ's body. For to each is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. This should be the key verse that should basically undergird our entire sermon. Gifts are given, are basically manifestations of the Spirit for the common good. You look at Ephesians, he gave apostles and prophets and evangelists and shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Notice what he says about the work of ministry. The saints do the ministry. Who does the equipping? The teachers, the preachers, the evangelists, the apostles. They don't do the ministry. It's the saints who do the ministry, and they equip them to build up the body so that we attain the unity of faith, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So until we become like Christ, the spiritual gifts build up Christ's body. Now, when you talk about spiritual gifts, we're thinking it's like receiving presents at Christmas. Oh, I'd like to receive a present that I could use. That's why whenever we have a spiritual gift seminar, we give out a nice inventory and everybody's very excited. They'll tick, you know, I can sing, I can dance, I can do this, I can do that. And they feel really proud. The reason why you feel very proud, very excited about spiritual gift inventory is that they're perceived like this. The more gifts that you have, the more spectacular you have, the rise in stature, self-esteem, pride, confidence, personal fulfillment, popularity, you're great. The more gifts that you have, isn't it? Now, gifts aren't like that. You know what gifts are like? Gifts are like this. Discovering your spiritual gifts. Tools. A carpenter's tools. A saw, a hammer. Imagine going to your wife, gentlemen, all the wives say, next birthday present, you're going to give her what? This. That's a spiritual gift for her. What is that used for? For her to do more work. Cook the quiche for you, the cake for you. She'll take it and whack you on the head with it, right? Why would she whack you on the head? Because you're giving the gift for you and not her. So spiritual gifts are like that. They're not badges of honor. They're actually used for the benefit of the kingdom. In fact, this is a world-famous evangelist, and he actually says, Reinhard Bonnke says, they are not badges of honor, but they're tools for the job. So I don't know why the excitement for the spiritual gifts, because we think of like Christmas presents. I haven't seen anybody come around and say, oh Lord, give me the gift of washing up dishes. I can see the one is gift of prophecy, gift of this and that, but nobody comes and say, Peter, I want to pray for the gift of washing up dishes. In fact, the one who has got a great gift and that is Clement, he's outside, he's always washing up dishes. It's fantastic, isn't it? But whatever the church needs, that is where you should fill, not the fact that you've got that particular gift that will raise your profile. Now, second of all, let's talk about the nature of spiritual gifts. What are they like? Now, there are varieties of gifts. The word gifts is charismata, plural. Now, let's look at the word. The word charisma comes from the Greek charizomai, which is basically a verb, to give. Okay? To give graciously. The focus is graciously. It's a thing that is given generously without any merit. For example, if you were to enter Jaya Supermarket at the Empire and you're the 100th customer of the day, ding, the bell will ring and suddenly you get a Proton car. Now, did you deserve it? No. You were just there shopping looking for your bag of beans and you just got it. The guy who runs Jaya Supermarket must be very stupid. He's giving away Proton cars, but you were the one there graciously. So the focus of the word charizomai is basically given undeserved, graciously given. That's the emphasis. And if you look at the words for gift in Greek, charisma, doma, doron, doria, all of them are interchangeable, but charisma has a nuance of the undeserved nature and the giver's goodwill and favor. Now, if you look at this particular word, charisma does not mean spiritual gifts. I don't know why the church is divided into charismatic and non-charismatic. It's the worst abuse of the Greek word I've ever seen. The word charisma, look, the free gift, charisma, is not like the trespass. What free gift is this? Eternal life, right? Now, you look, for if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift, again, doria, by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift, dorima, is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment followed one trespass, brought condemnation, but the free gift, charisma, following many trespasses, brought justification. So you've got doria, dorima, and charisma, they all mean the same thing, eternal life. But they got different nuances. And the nuance that Paul wants to bring up about charisma, that free gift is basically undeserved. All right? So if you look at how he uses it, I long to see you in Romans that I may impart to you some spiritual gift. Again, charisma, pneumatikon, spiritual gift, basically undeserved. If you look at this gift of celibacy, verse 7 of chapter 1, chapter 7, verse 7, I wish that all were as I myself am, but each one has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one to another. You know what gift charisma is? The gift of what? Anybody know? Don't know. No. What is this gift is talking about? It's particularly relevant to the H2O people. Singleness. Celibacy. Can you imagine coming to the Lord? Oh Lord, I want spiritual gift. I want to be single. I want to be single. Most of you don't qualify. You're married. Too late. Charismata. Okay, charisma. The gift of celibacy is also a spiritual gift. Can you imagine that? Some of you here have the spiritual gift. So don't complain. Now, there are varieties of gifts. Okay? Look. Same spirit. Varieties of service. Same Lord, right activity. So he describes the gifts in different words. Charisma, diakonia, which is service, and energamata, which is basically power in action. So all these different words. So charisma cannot just mean supernatural manifestation of the Holy Spirit. Charisma is just gift. Emphasis is freely given. And who are charismatic in this church? Put your hands up. Who is charismatic? Only two of us are saved. The rest of you are not saved. The charisma God gives you is a free gift. That's what the Greek means. You got a free gift of eternal life. You should all be putting your hands up. All right? It's not limited to a particular church. Second issue here is that the spiritual gifts are designed to bring interdependence and unity. If you look at a whole bunch of people, they all wear one mask. It's like going to a particular church and they think one gift is the most important gift. Everybody in the church must like wear that one mask because sin is always inward looking. You've got gift projection. Just because I can speak in tongues, all of you must speak in tongues. Just because I can prophesy, all of you must prophesy. It is a matter of pride and sin as you look inward. Spiritual gifts are designed to bring interdependence and unity. Look at what it says here. There are varieties of gifts, variety of service, varieties of activity. Why are there varieties? Because it promotes interdependence. And I operate every week on Wednesday afternoons and Friday mornings. And Friday mornings, the worst time, I like to get up early, go to the OR, and they actually get people ready. Everybody's all ready. The surgeon's all suited up. The anesthetist is all suited up, patients all there, everything ready, but cannot start. You know why? The radiographer comes late, 8:30. So all of us are sitting all gowned up waiting for whom to come? The radiographer. The most important person in the room is the radiographer. It's not the surgeon, it's not the anesthetist, it's not the patient, it's the radiographer. We cannot work without the radiographer, so he comes, strolls in at 8:30, 8:45, while the rest of us are waiting. And we can't do without the radiographer. I've tried to do it once and twice, but you miss the stone if you don't get the radiographer. You can't see where the stone is. So the fact that we work together, we have different gifts, compels us to be interdependent. That's purposely put there. On the other hand, we've got the same Spirit, the same Lord, and the same God. And this is basically the Spirit, the Lord, which is Jesus, and the same God, which is the Father, basically it points to unity, the triune God. So although we're different, we're still the same. The fact that we have got the same God points to the fact that we actually have unity with God, interdependence and unity. Recently, the United States women's team won the World Cup for the first time. Beautiful team, worked very well, unison. Each one, the goalkeeper is great, the striker is great, the captain's great. They all got different personalities, different roles to play. And then the co-captain called Megan Rapinoe said, I'm not going to visit the fellow in the White House. I can't do that. And you know what? Everybody else in the team also decided simultaneously not to go. Why? Because they were united. Even though they had different roles, they were united together because being different doesn't mean that they're independent. When one gift is overemphasized, you've got independence and disunity. That is the problem with the Corinthian church. And it's manifested when the charismatic movement came out 100 over years ago. And initially, this is the problem when you got this idea of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is supposed to be at the conversion experience, but they say it has to be a post-conversion experience, that everybody who is baptized in the Holy Spirit must have the gift of tongues. I want to address this problem today. When you overemphasize one gift over every other gift, then you've got independence and disunity. But if you look at Scripture, it's very clear. The variety of gifts, same Spirit. Variety of services, same Lord. Variety of activities, same God. Okay, what's happening? Cannot read English. There are different gifts. All right? Verse 29. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire higher gifts, and I'll show you a more excellent way. Pray for celibacy. I mean, can't you read English? Not everybody speaks in tongues. So you cannot bring tongues as the sign of being baptized in the Holy Spirit. But we are all baptized in the Spirit. Look, for just as the body is one, and as many members, and all the members of the body, though are many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit, we are all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, all were made to meet to drink of one Spirit. So the picture which Paul paints is that we're baptized. It's in the passive. We're pushed under by Jesus. Jesus does it as an initiating event. When you're under there, you're drinking water, and that water is basically what? The Spirit. Every person. In fact, Paul says, You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. If any of the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. The sign, the number one important thing is that if you are a Christian, you have the Spirit of God. The word baptism of the Holy Spirit is only mentioned 5 times in the New Testament. 5 specific instances. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, each of them describe basically John the Baptist announcing the baptism of the Holy Spirit. In Acts 1:5, it's about Jesus announcing the baptism of the Holy Spirit. In Acts 11:6, it talks about the reception of the Holy Spirit by the Gentiles when they were initially converted. It wasn't a post-conversion experience, it was an initial converting experience. If you read down here, Peter, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us in the beginning. I remember the word of the Lord, how He said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. That's the phrase, baptized with the Holy Spirit. And if then God gave them the same gift as He gave to us when we believe in the Lord Jesus, who was I that I could stand in God's way? So He's now testifying as He was preaching. Before He had finished even preaching, the Holy Spirit fell and they believed, and it was a conversion experience. It wasn't a post-conversion experience. But then Acts describes various ways. There are post-conversion endowment of the Spirit, not using the same term, but reception of the Holy Spirit. Samaritans, and you look in the Samaritans, it says, now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they may receive the Holy Spirit. Receive the Holy Spirit, for He had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord, and they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. It isn't described as the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but it's about the same thing. They received the Holy Spirit. The other one is Acts 19, describing the 12 Ephesian disciples. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of Lord Jesus. When Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them and began speaking in tongues and prophesying. Now, let's look very clearly. Who are the Samaritans? Samaritans were remnants of the northern kingdom who were overtaken by the Syrians. So they were like, in Chinese say, chap chong, they were mixed. And they had their own religion. In fact, they only used the Pentateuch, the 5 books of the Old Testament. All the rest, they threw it out because they didn't like the Jews. And when Jesus was confronted by the Samaritan lady, the first question she asked him, you know, where is the true worship? Is it in Jerusalem or here? Because they used to worship at Mount Gerizim, which is a small, dinky little mountain, which is like a hill, like Gassing Hill, and they call it the highest mountain in the world. Obviously, they haven't traveled, all right? But to them, they were proud. This was their religion. Now, imagine if the Holy Spirit came upon them and they believed in Jesus, this was, and they would basically continue in this separatist vein as if Christianity of a different branch was in the Samaritan church versus the Judean church. And so what happened was that the Lord arranged so that Peter and John comes down, and they didn't receive the Holy Spirit until the apostles had come down from Jerusalem and laid hands on them, and the Holy Spirit fell on them so that they were, both churches would be united by the one unifying experience. It only happened among the Samaritans. The other group was the Ephesians 12. These were disciples of John. They were baptized in the baptism of John, which is not into Jesus Christ. They were baptized for the repentance of sin. And when Jesus had the repentance, baptism, John's disciples had baptism of repentance only, but not in the name of Jesus. They were told that, I will baptize you in water for repentance, but someone's going to come and baptize you in the Holy Spirit. They didn't realize that. They only had this baptism of repentance. So their faith was incomplete. And when Paul came, they received the Holy Spirit, and they begin speaking in tongues. These are the only 2 instances where you actually have a post-conversion endowment of the Spirit. Okay? And that's for historical reasons. Now, so therefore, if you look at the baptism of the Holy Spirit, we believe the baptism of the Holy Spirit occurs at conversion. And what happens is that the filling of the Holy Spirit, which occurs second time, third time, whatever, is actually what the Pentecostals describe as a baptism of the Holy Spirit as a post-conversion experience, which is an endowment of power. Now, if you look at the gifts of the Corinthian church, all out so many gifts, and you can find these are the ones which are miraculous, all right? But there are also non-miraculous gifts, teachers, helping, administration, faith, etc., different kinds of gifts. And if you look further on the whole New Testament, you'll find a whole bunch of other gifts. You know, like evangelist, leader, teaching, exhortation, giving, mercy, service, celibacy, marriage. Which means these gifts are, in each case, are not exhaustive. Which means there could be other gifts out there, not necessarily bound by this list which God, which Paul has given. So therefore, it tells you that these are all the non-miraculous gifts. The list is not exhaustive. There are miraculous ones and non-miraculous ones. And spiritual gifts may not be extraordinary. And each one, the tongues are always placed last. Not all have this gift. The gift of tongues is not the only evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. If you look in ancient times, the Oracle of Delphi, goddess of Juno, they speak in tongues. Shamans of the African tribes in Haiti as well also speak in tongues. Shinto Buddhist priests also speak in tongues. It's a question of what they speak in tongues about if they actually profess Jesus Christ as Lord. Now, let's look here at the different gifts. Charismata, emphasizing grace. Service, diakonia, which means serving. It's mundane. You're talking about waiters. Energamata, which is energizing, the power in action. And so basically, you've got three areas which gifts minister to. One, grace gifts, capabilities are given. Service, areas in which abilities exercise. And lastly, the effects of the exercise of all these gifts. And all these things come under the same God who empowers everyone. So what Paul is going again and again, saying there's differences, you're interdependent, but there's unity in one. So what he's trying to do is bringing the charismatic gifts patients, people, and the ones with non-charismatic gifts, and they're putting them together, flattening the difference, and telling them the only thing that's important is who gave you this gift, are you serving God, and is there effect? That's the only three things he's interested in. Alright? So, now, the third thing is that the spirituality of a person is not distinguished by the type of spiritual gift. It's as if tongues and miracles put you on a higher plane. You look in verse 7 to 10, each gift to one is given the gift of the through the Spirit, the utterance of wisdom, to another, the utterance of knowledge, another, faith, another. So each one is given by God. You don't earn it. There are no super gifts. And always in the list of gifts, tongues are always listed last. Okay? Now, there are people who then play this up. I read this from Charisma News, Larry Sparks. He writes, if you have the gift of tongues, get supernatural understanding of God's mysteries, and you've got access to other revelatory gifts of the Holy Spirit, opens up the Bible in new and living ways as you read it. And third one, empowers you to engage in spiritual warfare from the position of victory. I mean, it's the gift of all gifts. I remember having dinner at a restaurant somewhere in PJ, and there was a Filipino waiter who was really earnest Christian, and he was telling us about a ministry where he drove a van to bring people who are undocumented or migrants in this country to Bible study. As he was doing that, the police stopped him. As his police stopped him, he didn't know what to do. You know what he did? He prayed in tongues. And as he prayed in tongues, the fellow's blind, couldn't see, and they let him go. You know, there was a story of a man called Brother Andrew, You know what Brother Andrew did? For years, he took Bibles into East Germany, into Russia. He prayed the same prayer. Make seeing eyes blind. He prayed it in what? English. Doesn't matter what you pray, in what language it is. There is no super gift. In fact, if you look at 1 Corinthians 14, it says, therefore, when one speaks in a tongue, should pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. Which means if you're praying in a tongue, you don't know what you're speaking about. Okay, it's not a super gift. There's no evidence that it's a super gift. And in fact, each gift has a unique function. It's a uniqueness of the gift that must be emphasized. In fact, Paul writes, by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So you can't take one gift and play it against the other. As if one is more important, we must have a sober, humble estimation of each gift on its own. What about natural gifts? What about, are these spiritual gifts? Believer and non-believer will have talents. You and I have talents. Some of you can bake. Some of you can dance. Some of you can sing, right? Some of you are very clever accountants. And then you've got spiritual gifts, right? And the spiritual gifts are there. special abilities that are added to and beyond the natural ability. Now, there's an overlap. God has appointed teachers, helpers, administrators. How many teachers here? Put your hands up. 1, 2, 3, 4. So, spiritual gift or natural gift? Susah, huh? Oh, how many administrators here? One or two? Spiritual gift or natural gift? So you go home and you're worrying and praying to the Lord, Lord, is this spiritual or is this natural? My God, I'm so upset. So maybe there are two classes of teachers in this church, the spiritual teachers and the non-spiritual teachers. There's an overlap, isn't it? And if you look at scripture, you look at Paul, he's got rhetorical skills. Where did he learn to write like that in the book of Romans with a great flourish of a lawyer? What about the theological background he has in Judaism to use the Old Testament to argue the case for Jesus Christ? Where did he get that? Was it a spiritual gift or a natural gift, or a natural gift that's basically hijacked for spiritual purposes? You can't tell the difference. Each one is a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. That's what spiritual gifts are. The manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So therefore, what about this person? Like Arnold Lim, architect. He likes to build things, make things beautiful. Is it a spiritual gift? Well, if you look at it, it's manifestation of the Spirit for spiritual gifts. Exodus. Lord said to Moses, see, I've called by name Bezalel, son of Uri, son of Hur, one of the tribes of Judah. I filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmen to devise artistic designs, to work in gold, silver, and bronze, cutting stones and setting and in carving wood, for work in every craft. And behold, I've appointed with him Oholiab, the son of Asihamach, and the tribe of Dan. I've given to all able men ability that they may make all that I've commanded you. Manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So you could be an architect, and that gift could be a spiritual gift, as it were. So it's in the Old Testament, the Spirit empowered people who are craftsmen, judges, prophets, even civil administrators. Look at Moses. God found that Moses was too overwhelmed. And so he said, and I will come down and talk with you there. I will take some of the Spirit that is on you and put it on them, and they shall bear the burden of people with you so that you may not bear alone. See, you can have clerks, civil administrators, all filled with the manifestation Spirit for the common good. All right? All having the same Spirit, whether it's New Testament or Old Testament. So therefore, the conclusion is that you've got miraculous spiritual gifts, non-miraculous spiritual gifts, natural talents, and the natural talents all come from the triune God. And the natural talents are actually non-miraculous spiritual gifts used by the Holy Spirit for the common purpose of serving the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Charles Webb writes from the person and ministry of the Holy Spirit in a Wesleyan perspective. He writes, the gift of the Spirit may illumine, quicken, and nurture these potentialities in an individual to the development of greater usefulness, whereas without the presence of Spirit in the life of an individual, such potentialities may remain dormant throughout life. So if there is a talent which you have, which could be used, that means, for example, you're a rocket scientist and you make intercontinental ballistic missiles to destroy people, right? That's not a very useful talent in the kingdom of God. But if you've got other talents, God can bring them up and use them for the kingdom of God, which is the same way, it says that J.I. Packer writes, sometimes a very mediocre talent or ability can somehow be adapted by God to a spiritual gift, while at other times, a great talent in a Christian is never seen to be used as a spiritual gift or a ministry. So it depends on what God will use. All right? So natural gifts are also used by God. Now, the second thing, the lights have gone off. All right. I would thank the Lord for the people who were gifted back then. If it weren't for them, I wouldn't be paralyzed. Now, we're going to look at some of the gifts here before we end. Spirit utterance of wisdom and utterance of knowledge. And here we seem to think that... can I go forward, please? We're jammed.
Can we restart?
All right, doesn't matter. So we seem to think that the utterance of knowledge and utterance of wisdom could be worldly wisdom, but it's not worldly wisdom. In fact, if you look at Acts chapter 5, Peter says to Ananias and Sapphira, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land?" So here we have Ananias and Sapphira. She has sold all their investment property and their own property. And then they told the church, "We give all to you. We give all to Macarius' home." Actually, half of them they kept beside for themselves. And it was a lie. And actually, the Holy Spirit revealed it to Peter. That's evidence of the utterance of wisdom and knowledge at that particular time. In fact, but there are times when this is false. If you read the book called Showing the Spirit by D.A. Carson, he describes a time in the Chicago Seminary where there was a lecturer who claimed to the gift of healing and utterance of knowledge. Suddenly, in the middle of the lecture, he will stand up and say, anyone here with a back pain by the name of Bill, stand up. Anybody here, Bill, with back pain? Stand up. He said again and again and again, and until after many times, this fellow sheepishly stood up and he says, yeah, I got back pain, but my name is not Bill, it's Mike. And the guy said, it's okay, that's close enough. So they started to heal him. I mean, that's a load of rubbish, and it's, you're either right or you're not right. And so the trouble, a lot of people have hijacked these gifts. With the authentic one is mixed with all the fake ones. So that's the problem. Now, the spiritual wisdom is about Christ crucified. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come in proclaiming you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. I decided to know nothing about among you except Christ Jesus and Him crucified. It's how the crucifixion of Christ affects how you look at realities in your life. You could be suffering from depression or something else, and then God says, He comes into your life and the person gives you an utterance of wisdom to tell you what God is doing in your life. So that's how it's done. Now, then you've got other gifts. Gift of faith. Now, faith of faith is not normal faith. Everybody has faith. They're all here, otherwise you won't be here as a Christian. The best example of this is George Mueller. In the 1900s, he was a pastor at that time, and he started off in his journey of faith. You learn from his life, you read about him. He first started saying that, I don't want to take any salary. So he's worked for free because he didn't want to burden God's people. So basically, he started working for, I will just live by faith. Second of all, what happens? In those days, they used to rent out pews. That means you can come to church and the church pew would have your name, right? There would be Peter Davidson, this one, or Caroline Koo, this one, And if you were to rent out pews in this church, you got regular income. You know which ones we would rent out? The back ones, where Moby Noah is sitting. All right, there would be the most money. And what he did was say, no, we won't rent out pews anymore because we're discriminating between rich people and poor people, and so therefore we'll go by faith. And then there was a cholera epidemic, and then all the young children were out the streets, and that started him to think about providing for them. He started the first home in his house and another one in Wilson Street later on. And you know why he started homes? He started homes because he wanted to demonstrate the faithfulness of God in response to prayer. He never had church news to tell you about Macarius' home. He just got on his knees and he prayed. And each time he prayed, God poured money in. The first 1,000 pounds were given, and he started in his house and in this particular place called Wilson Street. In fact, throughout his life, he actually looked after 10,000 orphans, started 117 schools, educating Christian education, 120,000 Christian students. That's what he did, just on based on faith. There was a very interesting story told of him one day in a steam liner. They were going on a steam liner crossing the Atlantic to go to Quebec, and he was the steam liner was running late, and he went up to the captain and said, "Look, you're not going fast enough. I need to be in Quebec on Saturday, and this is Wednesday, And the captain said, "Hey, brother, look, got cloud, look at the fog. Fog's everywhere. We will never get there on time." And then Mueller said to him, "Look, I don't believe you. So come, let's pray. So he took the captain down to the chart room and said, you know, let's pray together. So he got down on his knees, and it's a very simple prayer which the captain described later on was like a Sunday school prayer. And he first started off, Lord, if it's in your will, please lift the flock. I believe it's in your will because I got to be in Quebec by Saturday. And that was it. The prayer ended, you know. Okay? And then the other guy, the captain said, okay, my turn now, huh? Then as he got down to pray, he put his hand on his arm and said, look, you don't need to pray. You know why? You don't believe. Number two, the fog already lifted. And they went out and the fog already lifted. And he said to him, in 57 years of prayer, I've never been denied an audience with the king. Now, very careful. I've never been denied an audience with the king, which means the king has always listened. But it doesn't mean the king will answer exactly the way you want, right? For most of us, when we pray with a bit of faith at first. But that faith has got to be encouraged by an answer which we like. And when it comes to an answer we like, then we continue to pray. If it comes to an answer which we don't like, then we lessen the prayer. Our ardor is less, our conviction is less, and we kind of feel embarrassed for God or disappointed in Him, but you'll never tell. The gift of faith is one that keeps on coming and believing I have an audience with the King, no matter what. And he keeps on believing. And that's what George Buller had. And he actually built up all these orphanages to show us one thing, that God is always faithful. And when he died, the whole town of Bristol was jammed up. It's an example of someone with a gift of faith. The other one is gift of healings. Charismata, imathon, which is basically, the other one is also the workings of miracles. They come together. And you notice, this is the only list of groups, two of these gifts which are actually in plural. It's called gifts, plural, healings, plural, workings, plural, miracles, plural. Well, the rest are all singular, which tells you that it's not one person who has this automatic switch-on gift. All right? It's healing, 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 each as an individual element working on. Give you some examples. Here you have Peter. He must have crossed the temple many, many times. In Acts 3, the man lame from birth was being carried. They laid him daily at the gate of the temple that's called Beautiful Gate to ask for alms of those entering the gate. Peter said to him, I have no silver and gold, but what do I have that I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth? Rise up and walk. Peter must have crossed this guy hundreds of times, isn't it? Why is it on that particular day he decides to heal him? Isn't it? It's because on that particular day, with the Spirit's prompting, that is a healing that had to occur, and that was a healing that he gave. What about Acts 16? There's this demon-possessed woman followed Paul, crying out, these are the men, are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. And she kept doing this for many days, which is every day she catch out Paul. In the end, Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus to come out. Why didn't he do it in the first day, or the second day, or the third day? He waited until 2 weeks later on when he's really upset. Why? Because it is a time when the Spirit prompts him that he should do it. So it's not something like an ability which you can't turn on. It's like some singer, like Pastor Leon can sing very well. He come up here, anytime I ask him, he can sing. But with the gift of healing, you can't just turn it on. But miracles and healing are true. If you look at the best work that's been written is basically by Craig Keener, looking at a huge 2 volumes on all the miracles which he's documented as much as he could all over the world. And he actually quotes the Pew Forum in October 2006, which actually looked at 10 different countries across the world. And they found documented experiences of miracles in 200 million people who experienced miraculous healings, and 39% of them in non-Pentecostal or charismatic Christians. God works through miracles. But it's not on tap. If you look at Acts chapter 19, and God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, and so that even handkerchiefs, aprons that touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Fantastic that everything he touches is healed. In fact, he should go to Subang Medical Center and empty up every ward. Imagine every ward, and I will have no job to do, right? Why don't people do that? And yet, if you look on the other hand, you look at the other part of the verse, And Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker, fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister of need, he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Next to Paul and his ill, what about, and I left Trophimus who was ill at Miletus. Why would you leave your friend ill? Why would, give him your handkerchief, lah, if not your underwear, so can probably, right? Why would you leave him ill? Because it's not turned on like a tap. It is by the sovereign grace of God. Each healing is an instant work of the Spirit. And people distort this. For example, Isaiah 53, he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. This is true. The crucifixion of Christ is the atonement. He's crushed for our sin. We actually have healing. The healing is not only spiritual, it's also physical. I believe that. But people take it to the extreme. Here, we have no scriptural warrant to end the healing prayer with the faith-destroying phrase, if it is your will. God has made it perfectly clear in his word that it is his will to heal the sick, period. An example of over-realized eschatology. John Wimber. Today, we see hundreds of people healed every month in the Vineyard Christian Fellowship services. Many are more healed as we pray for them in hospitals, on the streets, and in the home. The blind see, the lame walk, the deaf hear, cancer is disappearing. It's this belief that healing is a right. Healing has occurred. And in fact, if you're not healed, means there's something wrong with you. Can't be something wrong with God, because they will quote Jesus the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, right? But if you're not healed, means something wrong with you, and the guilt falls on you. And in fact, there was a true story of Larry Parker and his family, a very famous one, made into a movie in the United States, where he and his wife were members of a Pentecostal Assemblies of God church there, and their son fell ill because of diabetes. And when he needed the vital insulin, the parents took the insulin and threw it away. Refused to give the insulin to the boy because they believe he'd be healed in the name of Jesus, that all physical symptoms are actually counterfeit signs of Satan. And they waited 3 days. The boy fell in a coma. They didn't do anything. After the coma led to death, they had no funeral. You know what they had? Resurrection service. Come and see my son being resurrected. And all these symptoms, even death, it looks a bit dark and pale and cold. Well, that's all counterfeit. That's all Satan. For 1 year, you know, he couldn't believe. Until at last, he saw the light. And in fact, he writes later on, Wesley died needlessly, a victim of our imbalance and misuse of the Bible. All healing comes from God. Medicine, nature, prayers are methods by which he accomplishes it. Ample evidence exists in the Bible for the cooperation by medicine and healing by faith. And he realized that. He was in the wrong. So the whole problem is over-realized eschatology. I actually don't have a problem when you're promising people to get healed. If you're healed, fantastic. My problem is that when you're not healed and you come back and you either think God is useless or you are useless. That's the problem. That's the problem. That's a theological problem that's worked out. And all that is because they believe that the final consummation has already come. All right, that's the problem. But if you look in reality, if you look at faith healing, Down syndrome, slight improvement, 1 out of 200. You can't go to a children's home, all the Down syndrome, you can't heal them. Blindness, percentage healing is about 3 to 8%. And in John Wimber's own conference in 1986, 42% were not improved. Okay? 32% high measure of healing. And a fair improvement. We are not there yet. The final kingdom is not consummated. Healing is given to us as little evidences of the age to come. But the age to come is not finally here. We see little eruptions of that in our own backyard. If you look in the Barrio community in Sarawak, 1973 to 84, 4 waves of revival that came in. And each wave of revival was characterized by what? Repentance of sin, people getting excited about the gospel, traveling miles and miles just to quote scripture to each other. And in that time, massive wind rushing in, people speaking in tongues and Holy Spirit. Yes, God can act, but at particular time according to his particular will, calamit people. Now, how do we use spiritual gifts? Each of us is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Spiritual gifts are exercised as an expression of spiritual fruit. Some of the most dangerous people in church are those who attempt to operate in the gifts of the Spirit without first developing the fruit of the Spirit. If you look at qualifications for elders, actually the bar is very low, you know. You need one gift. What is the gift? Teaching. But if you look at the fruit of the Spirit, you need to be husband of one wife at least, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, gentle. See, the fruits are emphasized more so than the gift itself. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where Samuel will speak to you, and I'm not going to steal his thunder, but I'm going to read the first few verses. If I speak in tongues of men and of angels, but not have love, I am the noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. So, second thing is that gifts are the unique expression of your calling. All these are empowered by one and same Spirit who apportions each according individually as He wills. See, if God gives you a saw, what are you? Carpenter. If God gives you a calculator, what are you? Accountant. Isn't that? Your gifts define your calling. You can't get a calculator and God, I want to be a surgeon. Hey, we don't use calculator. Only calculate a bill. You know. That's useful too, huh? But each gift is a unique expression of your calling. And many of you have gifts. And the Lord gives you at least one gift because each of you are called. And you use what is in your hand. I can never forget that beautiful sermon which David Adams preached many, many years ago. That told me, when Moses said, "Behold, they will not listen to me or listen to my, believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, the Lord did not appear to you." And the Lord said to him, "What is in your hand?" And all he had in his hand was what? A stick. You know why? Because he was a shepherd. And I can't do this, I can't do that. And then the Lord said to Moses, "Oh Lord, I'm not eloquent. Either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I'm slow of speech and of tongue, I'm not very good." And he said, "He shall speak for you to the people. He shall be your mouth. You shall be as God to him. Take in your hand the staff with which you can do the signs." All you need is one stick and one chatty brother. Right? That's why God gives us Peter Ng with a stick and Arnold Lim with a big mouth. He talks 100 miles per hour. I need him, right? You see, the greatest miracles come with the most ordinary gifts. Who cannot hold a stick? Every shepherd's got a stick, right? Tell me which shepherd got no stick. Maybe the modern shepherd got no stick, but in those days, every shepherd had a stick. You can't be a shepherd without a stick. And you can't have a brother who cannot talk a lot. I'm sure most of us have brothers who cannot talk, who basically talk a lot. So, greatest miracles come with the most ordinary gifts. Rick Warren says this most eloquently, and I always love to quote him. "God gave me a gift, not for me, but for you. God gave you a gift, not for you, but for me. If you don't use your gift, you're depriving me. If I don't use my gift, I'm robbing you." So, each one is unique. In fact, your gift profile is a signature of who you are. Third of all, gifts are cruciform in nature. Thomas Ryder writes, "Gifts are cruciform, for as we exercise the gifts, we give ourselves for the sake of others, just as Christ did on the cross." The exercise of the gift involves what? Sacrifice. Whatever gift you have to sacrifice your time, your expertise, and your effort. It is, all gifts are cruciform in nature. They do not sit within your belt to make you feel good. And Jesus' ultimate gift was a gift of life. And all he needed is 12 ordinary men who were willing. I'm going to challenge us now, and I get the worship team up here, with this last verse, which I think you could take home and bury in your heart. 2 Timothy 1, 6 to 8. This is Paul writing to his disciple, whom, in a situation where he's in prison, where he probably will not see him again. It's very sad. But these are the words he says to him. "For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you, through the laying of my hands. For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, His prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. So the picture He gives us is this. I want you to go home with this picture. It's as if you've got a bunch of coals and there is some smoldering embers. And each of us are like that. We have the Holy Spirit inside us. It's given us a gift. But all we have to do is to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you. We all have this gift. What do we need to do? Fan to flame. We should put some effort inside. And three things: affinity, ability, and opportunity. Affinity means something that you kind of feel close to being, something that you like to do, as it were. Ability is your ability to do it. And last one is opportunity. And then God has given us not a spirit of fear, but a power of love and self. You know, many of us say, I don't have this gift, or my gift is very small. I remember all you have to do is, the most important thing about affinity, ability, is opportunity. Just take the opportunity. In my life, I have done, you ask me, ask the friends around who know me in this church, I've done Sunday school teaching. Do you know I used to play the guitar? I used to sing. I used to lead singing. Right? You laugh, huh? Yeah, yeah. So you know I suck at all those things. It took me 20 years to find out I can actually preach. But if you don't do all those things, you're never going to find out, isn't it? You're going to say, oh, I can't, I'll be so shy. If I serve the Lord, I'm putting myself out there, they're going to laugh at me. They're back laughing at me, right? But the Holy Spirit gives us a spirit of not of fear, but a power of love and self-control. And you're the man of the moment. Every of you are men. I remember when I was about 25 years of age, I had an opportunity to go to California for a conference that was in Los Angeles. And after visiting the farmer's market there, I decided to go to one of the malls. I can't remember what mall it was. I wish I remembered. Huge mall, and they have escalators on the side that goes up 5 stories, very steep. And in between, there's escalator going up, escalator going down, in between like 5-6 feet apart. And I was going up, and all of a sudden I saw this young Caucasian girl hurtling down, you know, with parents screaming at the back. And I was thinking, well, maybe I can go across. If it's Malaysia, it's very narrow, isn't it? Just in America, it's very wide, right across, and I'm never the athletic type. It's 6 feet across. How can I go and get there and do it? The second thing I thought, I don't have the power, isn't it? I don't have the power. And I thought, this is America. There must be some Americans behind me who are big and strong, right? I'm just a tiny Malaysian. I look behind me, nobody there. Very upset. And here she was coming down, and a split second, I had to just jump across. I just barely made it. I'm not very tall. I just managed to grab her arm and held her for about hardly a split second. And then the mother caught up and her life was saved. You see, that's what using your gift is, isn't it? You're there at that particular moment and the Holy Spirit gives you the power to jump across. And the love, because you can't let that girl slide by and lose her life or be terribly injured. And yet, self-control. Because after that, I didn't join the circus. As if I was so great with my skills of jumping, right? I continued, became a surgeon instead, right? The gifts need to have the power, love, and self-control. These are the three things: power, love, and self-control. And the fourth thing, and the Holy Spirit gives you power, gives you love, gives you self-control. The fourth thing is what? Therefore, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor me, His prisoner, but share in the suffering by the power of God. All gifts are cruciform. You have to be willing to sacrifice. No point saying, I've got the power, I've got the love, but I don't want to sacrifice. Because that doesn't work. The Holy Spirit gives you this. You see, being able to share in the sacrifice is given by the power of God. So from beginning to end, the ability is all given by God. These 12 men, God didn't choose the best men. They were fishermen. ordinary people. Some were terrible people. Tax collectors, Matthew. All they did was say, yes, I have a gift. And God used them. There was a story told, this is a picture in England of Edward Refectory. And one of the lecturers in Wheaton College in 1940 went and took a group of American seminary students to Edward Refectory, which is the home of John Wesley, famous Christian clergyman who prayed and brought about the Wesleyan Methodist revival that saved England from the French Revolution kind of uproar. He prayed and the whole nation was changed with the revival under him. And as they were leaving the tour, going back to the bus, one of the students was missing. And he went back to look for the student. And you know where he was? He was at the bedroom of John Wesley. And next to the bed was a carpet and two deep impressions in the carpet. You know what? The impressions of his knees. Where John Wesley every morning got on his knees and he prayed for 2 solid hours that God would save England. God would revive England. And God did. And this young man put his knees onto the impressions of John Wesley, into the shoes of John Wesley. You know what he's praying there? He's saying, Lord, Lord, do it again. Do it again. Do it again. So the lecturer came up, put his hands on the boy's shoulder and said to him, Billy, we've got to go. Guess who he was? Billy Graham. And God did it again, didn't he? God did it again. What did God do? What did Billy want? What was top of Billy's mind? That Jesus is Lord. So we need to get on our knees. We step in the footsteps of people like George Buller, Billy Graham. They're probably footsteps much bigger than ours. But we could get there and fit our knees. And we could say to the Lord, Lord, I want you to be my Lord. Lord of my life. Lord of my family. Lord of my nation. The world must know that Jesus Christ is Lord. So do it again. Only thing this time, use me. Let's pray. I'm going to pause in prayer. I'm going to ask that each of us, I want to speak to each of us here. We all have a gift. Your gift is a unique DNA profile of who we are. There's not a man, woman, or child in this room whom God has not called to go out into his family, his community, and to this nation to tell them that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's only whether you want to do it, whether we're going to be like Billy Graham on our knees and say, Lord, do it again, but this time use me. I pray that this will be a cry of our hearts, that all of us will stand up. Whatever gift we have, it could be spectacular, miraculous, or it could be ordinary, it could be a teacher, helper, administrator, we could wash dishes, we could be single. But we want you, oh Lord, to just do it again. Do it again. Help me share the gospel so that your name is the Lord. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.